Now, if you would turn again to John chapter 12, we're going to commence our reading once again at verse 12 and reading down to verse 33 of that chapter. John chapter 12 and reading from verse 12 to verse 33. And the verses that we come to this week are verses 27 to 33. So that's John's Gospel, and for this evening, verses 27 to 33. But beginning to read once again at verse 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him, and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing. Behold, the world is gone after him. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come, that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honour. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it, and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, An angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This said he, signifying what death he should die. Amen. The Lord bless his word to our hearts. This evening in our sermons in John's Gospel, we continue to look at those scenes that took place just after our Lord Jesus Christ had made his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem during those days of the feast of the Jewish Passover in that city. John's account of that kingly entrance is found in the first set of verses that we read from together this evening. But as we said at the time, all the four evangelists set this event down on record for us. And all of them, of course, tell us about how the people sang out at that time and declared that the Christ had come into their midst, and how the Lord himself, of course, had chosen to ride into the city of Jerusalem, in the words of the prophet, meek and lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass, and so on. He was the Lord's great king who had now come in the name of the Lord to save. And it was in that capacity of his saving kingship then that we viewed the Lord out of this particular part of the Word of God to our souls. Blessed is he in God's great name who cometh us to save. And indeed the Lord had come to do just that and would do just that for all who were to believe in his name unto everlasting life. Now, in the verses that we looked at last week, what follows on in this account of the whole incident as we have it set down for us in John's Gospel is a tremendous word from the lips of the Savior as to how he would save his people from their sins, how he was going to fulfill that role as the King who had now come in the name of the Lord to save. You remember those scenes again very briefly, beginning at verse 20 of the chapter. No sooner had our Lord made his entry into the city of Jerusalem at that time in the way that he had, that party of Greeks, some of those people who had come up to the feast of the Passover to worship, they approached Philip, you remember, one of the Lord's disciples, with that request to Philip that they might be able to see Jesus, that is, that they might be able to have an audience with this one who had now been declared, openly declared indeed, as the King of the Jews. Dear old Philip's in a bit of a nonplus with regards to that request, and so he goes and he finds out Andrew and tells Andrew, and then the both of them together come and tell our Lord Jesus Christ how these Greeks had now made this request with regards to him. And it is at that point, of course, that our Lord then begins to speak about the hour having now come in which he is to be glorified. Verse 20, and Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And in those words, you remember we said you have something of the extent of this kingdom, the scope of this kingdom that this saving King had now come into the world to establish in the hearts and minds of men and women onto the uttermost parts of the earth. He had just been hailed, of course, as the King of Israel. And indeed, he was the King of Israel and had come in order to be the King of Israel. But his kingdom, of course, in the words of the hymn writer, was to stretch from shore to shore. And as far as the operations in the hearts and minds of men and women were concerned, Christ had come to establish a new kingdom, a new Israel on the face of this earth of ours. All those who would be redeemed by his grace in the gospel, as the apostle says, no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all who come upon to call in his name. Now you see, as these Greeks come, these people who were not of the Israelite nation by birth, as these Gentiles in fact come to seek the Savior King, that is the first tokens, or some of the first tokens, of the extent, the scope of this kingdom that the Lord had now come to establish as the King who had come in God's great name to save. And so what you have in the first part of those verses, following on immediately from the kingly entry of Christ into the city of Jerusalem, is a token of the extent, the scope of the kingdom that he had come into the world to establish. And then, of course, there come those tremendous words as to how this kingdom would be established indeed. And in a word, it would be by the death and the burial and the rising again from the dead of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord uses that tremendous figure, of course, for that, but it's a non-mistakable, undeniable figure. Verse 23 again, Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And that's a figure, my friend, that is, I'm sure, unmistakable to any one of our hearts and our souls. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. And in those words, you have one of the most powerful pictures of the necessity of the death of Christ for the salvation of men and women that you have anywhere on the pages of the Word of God. As we said very, very simply, in the light of the figure that the Lord uses, a man may hold a corn of wheat, a seed corn, in his hand. He may set it on a shelf. He may put it into a jar. He may admire it and analyze it and examine it. But until he places it in the ground and it dies in that sense, then there will never be fruit from that seed, and there will never be a harvest from that seed. And that's the unmistakable word that Christ is saying. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and dies, it abides alone. And except and unless and until Christ will go to the cross and die, there will be no salvation, no redemption, no heaven, no forgiveness for anyone on the face of this earth of ours. He would never be alone, of course, as we said, as to his Godhead and his deity. He could never be alone. He was one with the Father and with the Spirit from everlasting eternal days. I am not alone, he says. The Father is with me. He wouldn't be alone as far as the host of heaven is concerned, but as far as a redeemed humanity, as far as redeemed sinners is concerned, Christ is saying, unless I die, there will never be a redeemed humanity in heaven forever and forevermore. In order for there to be a kingdom of priests unto our God, the king must die. The corn of wheat must fall into the ground and die. And as we said, his incarnation alone wouldn't accomplish our salvation. His lowly life, his perfect obedience, his preaching, his powerful works and miracles, none of that could accomplish our soul's salvation, except, he says, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. You see what our Savior does, my friends, in that tremendous figure. Well, he aims to turn our ears into eyes. And surely, surely there is not one that would have missed that figure that he was saying. And so he speaks indeed of his death and, of course, of his rising again, not only of his death, but his resurrection from the dead and our resurrection through him onto that life eternal that is granted. Verily, verily, I say unto you, remember one of those double-barreled assuredly, 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 I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And in the words of the apostle, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep. He would die, but he would rise again, and his everlasting kingdom would be established by his death and by his rising again from the dead. So then, as those men come, Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Praise the Lord for those words that are left on record for us. Now, as you can see in the verses that we come to this evening, our Lord moves from the figure, as it were, to the reality. He moves from the picture of his death and of his resurrection as well to the actual event. And that he does in verse 27 to begin with. Now is my soul troubled, he says, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. And then in verse 31, now is the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. And just in case, you see, there were those who would have taken and misconstrued that word that he spoke about the corn of wheat. Now he speaks quite openly, although in fact they misconstrue that just as readily, for such is the fallen heart of men and women. However, let's just look at the verses for this evening. There are three parties involved, as you can see, in the whole thing. There is Christ himself, of course. There is the Father who speaks from heaven, and there are the people as well. So we're going to think in terms of Christ's resolve and then the Father's response, and then the people's refusal, and then what follows on from that refusal. So first of all then, have a look at Christ's resolve, as we can call those verses, verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I on to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Now, I don't know, my friends, some verses you just have to take and endeavor to preach upon, because the whole of the Word of God is to be preached. But what tremendous words they are. And as I've said, our Lord now, you see, moves away from speaking in figures to speaking in the fullness of that death whose hour has now come upon him. But you see what Christ is doing, or what Christ does. Christ deliberates openly about that death in order to show the inevitability of that death. Now, you see that first of all. Christ deliberates, as it were, with his Father about that death, and he does it openly before his Father, and surely in order to show the inevitability of that death that he must undergo for all of his people. Now, you see, he is speaking to his Father in heaven above, and out of that tremendous anguish of soul, he says, Father, what shall I do about this hour that has now come upon me? Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? But I can't say that. In fact, he is saying, because for this very cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. And in those words, surely, my friends, our Lord Jesus Christ is driving home to each and every one of us the inevitability of the cross, the necessity of the death, his death upon the cross, in order to provide salvation for all who would believe in his name. It's the same kind of lesson that comes out of those famous scenes in Gethsemane, which are about to be enacted in a very, very short period of time. Indeed, we're into the last couple of days of our Lord's earthly life before the crucifixion. And I'm sure you know how those words set down again on all the four evangelists on record for us. Those tremendous words as our Lord comes in the Garden of Gethsemane. Just let me read them out of Luke's Gospel for you. And he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, you see, something about those scenes in Gethsemane is this, my friends. Why we are shown them, why they are presented to us, as you would say, directly either from the lips of Christ or directly from the Holy Spirit. And I say that because, you see, nobody saw those scenes. Nobody witnessed those scenes. Those few disciples were in the Garden of Gethsemane with the Lord, but they were sleeping. They had fallen asleep. And so in order for those words to be left on record for us in the way that they are, either Christ related those scenes directly to some of those disciples, in fact, the evangelist, John included, or else the Holy Spirit of God, by revelation, gave them to know and to write down what happened in Gethsemane. But why are they written down? And surely, my friends, for this reason, so that we would be permitted to stand, as it were, as spectators, and see the sealing of our salvation between the Father and the Son, and how willingly Christ gave himself up to the death of that cross which is absolutely necessary in order for there to be salvation. In fact, although it all happened privately, as it were, in the Garden of Gethsemane, it is given to us and all people who can read the Word of God as a public declaration of what took place between the Father and the Son. Now, I often think in terms of, I know it's a very inadequate kind of illustration, but in the terms of a wedding that sometimes we go along to or whatever, and you know how the minister then usually speaks those words and tells the people, I charge you before God and this congregation, the two that are to be married, he makes that charge in the sight of the people in the congregation that's there. And then the whole transaction takes place. Do you and such and all, and I do. And you see, the whole thing is transacted. And the whole thing is publicly seen, as it were, by the congregation that is present there at the sealing of that union between that man and that woman in holy wedlock, as we say. Now, you see, in Gethsemane, at least through these words of the Word of God, we are permitted to sit in the congregation, as it were, and see the sealing of the bond of our salvation between the Father and the Son. And the great emphasis that comes out of that is the willingness of Christ. Never read it in such a way, my friends, that Christ was unwilling to go to the cross, because what he says about the possibility of the cup being removed from him is only to show the willingness. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. There was no possibility of the cup passing from the Savior. And what the Savior is simply, or the Holy Spirit is permitting us to see in the Savior, is his absolute willingness to go to the death of the cross, that death of the cross which is absolutely necessary for our soul's salvation. And if you like, then you get the Father's response and all that, do you not? As the Lord then sent down those ministering angels to minister unto him, and he being in that agony of spirit prayed the more earnestly. But that was simply to show us, my friends, that out of his soul indeed he was transacting with the Father our abiding salvation. And here, at this point in the Gospel of John, in these scenes, it's exactly the same kind of thing, you see. It is Christ showing his willingness to go to the death of the cross and the necessity of the death of the cross for the salvation of our souls. And as I've said already, who can ever enter into the fullness of those words that our Lord speaks concerning his soul at this point in his life before us? Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? And always, I'm sure, we can enter in to some degree to an understanding of the physical sufferings that Christ endured. We can imagine, perhaps, something of the nails that went into his hands and into his feet. We can imagine something of the pressing down of the thorn of crowns into his brow, or the scourging, or the spitting, or the plucking off the beard from off his face. We can imagine something, or even perhaps appreciate something of pain and physical pain. But that's not what the cross was all about, my friends. The cross was all about more than that. And into all of the work of Christ on the cross for us was not only that agony that he endured in his body, but that torment of his mind. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ is the Holy Son of God. And while he was in this world, he did no sin. He knew no sin. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. But on the cross, he was dying the malefactor's death, numbered with the transgressors, my friend. And you imagine then how Christ's holy soul, if we can, must have entered into that, taking the place of the death of the cross, even the death of the cross, the stigmatic death The death of the lowest of the low. That's what the death of the cross was. And Christ endured that, not only to its physical, but to its mental. And then when he says here, as he says in other places, of course, now is my soul troubled. And whatever all of that means, assuredly it means his very innermost being, and his body, and his mind, and his heart, and everything that he was and had become for our salvation. Now is my soul troubled. And to enter into all of that, as I say, some things perhaps we know a little of or can envisage or imagine a little of. I don't think you can ever plumb the depths of what Christ was undertaking and what he was relating or deliberating there with before his Father in heaven above. The old litany of one of the old churches says, by thy sufferings known and unknown, good Lord, deliver us. Or as the old hymn writer says, none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed or how dark the night that the Lord passed through till he found the sheep that was lost. Now is my soul troubled, he says. Now that's Christ, my friend. And oh, my, if you're a rejecter of Christ and a despiser of Christ, the Lord pity you. And the Lord grant you to know Christ before you leave this earth. So read on then, he says in verse 27, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. What shall I say, Father? My soul is troubled, his innermost being, my friends, if you like, was in turmoil before his Father as he deliberates openly with his Father. But what will I say? He says, shall I say, Father, let the cup pass from me? Deliver me from this hour? I can't say that. Because for this very hour, this cause came I unto this very hour. You see, it's the reality of the picture, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. And Christ, my friends, can't remain in this world as a teacher or an example or a miracle worker, or can't return to heaven to bring us salvation unless he returns to heaven via the cross. And it's that absolute necessity of the death of Christ on the cross for our soul's salvation. Not the incarnation, not the holy night, life, not the words that he spoke, not the works that he did. All of those things were heading up to one supreme thing, and that was his death on the cross. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause, and that's the resolve, my friends, for this cause came I unto this hour. And then he says, Father, glorify thy name. And my friends, with that word, you have the final word of the necessity and the inevitability of the necessity of the cross. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. And that, my friends, is the top stone on all this necessity of the cross for our soul's salvation. Now, what does our Lord mean by that? And to grasp at least something of it, you have then to move into the Father's response. And that comes in verse 28, but verse 27 once again. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Now, like so many of the words, my friends, they are deep words and unfathomable in many ways. But let me just point you to what you can call the general setting of the words and then the specific word that our Lord is actually speaking. There came a voice from heaven, from the Father. And there are two other places, of course, and I'm sure this is all commonplace to you, two other places where you get the audible voice of God coming from heaven with regards to our Lord Jesus Christ. The first is at the baptism, where our Lord has come from Nazareth down to Jordan to be baptized by John in the River Jordan. And when that baptism is complete and Christ comes up out of the water and the Holy Spirit descends like a dove, and the voice that says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then the other time when you have an audible voice coming from heaven concerning Christ is on the Mount of Transfiguration. And you remember as those three disciples were on the Mount, and as our Lord spoke with Moses and Elijah, then there came again a voice from heaven, out of the holy mount, as Peter says, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." Now the thing about the two occasions when you have that audible voice of the Father speaking is this, that in each of them, it is the death of Christ that is portrayed or proclaimed. You see, what's portrayed in the baptism? What was really happening in the baptism as far as visualizing what was to happen? And it was this, was the death of Christ. As Christ came there, and as he tells John the Baptist, you remember, it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness, suffer it to be so now. And then John the Baptist takes him, and that's why, my friends, biblical baptism has to be much water and believers only in that sense. Because as John the Baptist takes our Savior and plunges him under the waters of that River Jordan, that is Christ being plunged into the death, the corn of wheat in that sense, being sown into the ground for our salvation. And it's when Christ comes up out of the waters, you see, and has given that indication that he has gladly put his hand to the work of the cross for us, the voice of the Father comes and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And again, what is pronounced in the Transfiguration is his death. The thing that he spoke about with Moses and Elijah come down from the glory was his death, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And as they spoke about his cross and about his death, then the voice came from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." So on each of the two occasions, you see, when you have an audible voice from the Father, it is the death of Christ portrayed or proclaimed that brings that audible voice from heaven above. And now you see here, as our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about his death, "The hour has come, what shall I say? Save me from the hour." As Christ has spoken about that, then the voice comes from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." And all of the general setting there surely has all got to do with the death of Christ, my friends, that he has spoken about. That which he portrayed at the baptism, that which he pronounced on the Mount of Transfiguration, that which he deliberates about now before his Father in heaven, in the light of all that, there comes the voice from heaven indeed. But you see the specific word that our Lord speaks, and we mustn't miss that in any way. Now, verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." And I say this advisedly, my friends. It's not Christ's own glory that he is speaking about. It's the Father's glory. Now, they're inseparable, of course, in that sense. But it's the Father's glory. The request is this, "Father, glorify thy name." And the Father responds and says, "I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again." And the way that God the Father will glorify his name is in the death of his beloved son. And that's the absolute necessity, the last word on the absolute necessity of the death of Christ for the salvation of sinners, because it is by the death of Christ that the Father is glorified. I have both glorified it. How has he glorified his name already in relation to the death of his son? In the tokens of what he had come to do, in the baptism and speaking about his exodus at Jerusalem. But he says, I will glorify it yet. And God will glorify his own name when Christ will now go to the cross and die in order that salvation might be brought. Father, glorify thy name. And I'm sure you understand this, that in Scripture, a name, and especially the name of God, signifies everything that God is in the whole of his being from beginning to end. And you see, there are two arms that encompass really everything that God is, and they are these. One arm, he is a just God. And the other arm, he is a Savior. How can he show himself to be a just God and a Savior? How can he be a just God condemning sinners and a Savior saving sinners? And he will execute his judgment on his beloved Son. And as his beloved Son says, Father, the hour has come, the hour of the cross. What shall I say? Deliver me from it, for this cause I have come to it. Father, glorify thy name. Now, have you got that, my friend? Have you got that? That God is supremely glorified in the death of his beloved Son. And his name is glorified in that, you see. That lovely hymn of Isaac Watts that we very often sing, Nature with open volume stands to spread her maker's praise abroad, and every labor of his hand shows something worthy of a God. But in the grace that rescued man, his brightest form of glory shines. Here on the cross, 'tis fairest drawn in precious blood and crimson line. Here his whole name appears complete. My friend, why do you think we sing these hymns? Why do you think we've got nothing to do with the ditties that are going about today? These men were soaked in the Bible that we're to be soaked in, so that when we sing those truths, we are worshipping God, singing not only with our lips, but our understanding also. And they are hymns of praise indeed to him who loved us and gave himself for us. And God's whole name appears complete in the cross. When Christ says to him, Father, the hour has come, the hour for the cross. And shall I say, deliver me from this hour? For this cause came I on to this hour, Father, glorify thy name. And he is saying, not my will, but thine be done. And oh, my friend, surely you see, it is the Father's glory. Shall I tell you or remind you, as the case might be, something with regards to our Lord Jesus Christ, that although he came into this world to be the sinner's Savior, never once did he take the sinner's part before his Father in heaven. Never once did he stand on the sinner's side to say to his Father, there is some other way. Forget about their sin. Never mind what they have done. Never once did Christ impinge the justice of God. Never once did he stand alongside you and me, my friend, and say there's nothing wrong with them. He said there's everything wrong with them, but I will step into the breach on their behalf so that thy name might be glorified. And thou wilt be shown to be a just God and the justifier of them that believe. And oh, my friends, as Christ transacts our salvation openly, you see, here it is for us, then surely we're to bow our heads in adoration and say how great a salvation and how great a Saviour. The necessity of the cross is absolute and final because it is the Father's glory and the glory of his name that will be seen in the death of his Son on the cross. Now the third party, and that's the people, and their refusal of that voice that spoke, and we can't really miss that. Verse 27, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and so on. What was happening there? Well, very simply, what was happening was this. Those people would not have or hear or respond to that voice of the Father that spoke from heaven. When it says that some of them said it thundered, now they don't mean that the voice thundered. That's not what's being said. But they're saying what really happened was this. Somewhere in the distance there was a roll of thunder. Some of them said, it thundered. That's what that noise was. That's what that voice was. It thundered, you see. In other words, what they did was this. They gave a rational explanation with regards to the voice. And some, well, maybe they were a cut above that. And they said, well, something supernatural happened, but it was an angel that spoke to him. But you see, either of them, the one thing they would not admit was this. It was the voice of God. And it was the voice of the Father responding to the Son who had just spoken about his cross. And how the fallen heart, my friends, hates the cross. And here was Christ speaking about the cross. And here was the Father responding to what he had said about the cross and the glory of his own name in the cross of his Son. And these people refuse that voice. Some of them said, a clap of thunder. No, an angel spoke. And what you have, you see, as I say, is that old rationalizing spirit or that old minimizing spirit. Don't people love to rationalize the things of the gospel yet? Of course they do. And don't they love to minimize things? Well, I believe in some things and this thing and that thing. Unless and until a person believes in the cross and that Christ has died on the cross for salvation, doesn't matter what else they believe. And as the Father has responded to those words concerning his glory in the death of his Son, then those people, my friends, refuse that voice. But let me give you a warning note out of what the Saviour says, because when those people refuse that voice, they are in fact taking up that position that Jonah speaks about when he speaks about those who forsake their own mercies by their lying vanities. They that observe lying vanities, you remember, says Jonah, forsake their own mercies. Because you see what the Lord says in that. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. You see, here was the voice of my Father, he says, responding to these things that I have deliberated openly about before you concerning my death. And when the Father spoke from heaven, it was the mercy of God to you. The voice came not for my sake, but for your sakes. And my friends, this voice of God still speaks. And by the grace of God, you make sure that you hear what the voice of God says, not rationalizing, not minimizing, believing what it says, and believing especially about all that it says concerning the cross of Jesus Christ as the only means of a person's salvation. And then there's a lesson for us as the people of God, if we're believers tonight, my friends, a very vital lesson as well. You see, what does Christ do in the light of those people's refusal to obey all of those things, or to take all of those things about the cross? What does Christ do? Here's a group of people, and he has spoken about his cross openly before them. The voice of God has responded from heaven in relation to what he has said about the cross. These people refuse it. What does Christ do? He speaks about the cross. You see? That's what he does. Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes." It was merciful. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, shall draw all men unto me." This said he, signifying what death he should die. What does it matter to the professing church of Christ if people won't have the message of the cross? Are they supposed to concoct some other message? Sad to say, sad to say. That's what's happening. But if you want any credibility as a Bible-believing child of God, it doesn't matter a rap what people think about the cross of Christ. You preach and witness and testify to the death of Christ on the cross as the only and exclusive means of salvation to those who repent and believe the gospel of the cross, the gospel of the glory of God. And Christ, very simply, my friends, goes on to speak about the cross. And surely when he speaks about the cross, it is the glory of the cross. And can I say this, as again as the believing people of God, never lose out on the glory of the cross. You just run through some of those words that our Savior speaks, and they are tremendous words if we rightly understand them and apply them to our hearts. "Now is the judgment of this world," says the Lord. "Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Now is the judgment, or as some people read it, now is the crisis of this world. Now is the turning point of this world. And what it is, of course, is the downfall in its fullness of all of that old serpent, the devil's rule, and the coming into that measure of the fullness of this King of grace. "Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." What Christ is speaking about, of course, is the millennium, but the true millennium, not a 1,000 years earthly reign, but the millennium of the gospel age until Christ shall come again. And by his death on the cross, my friends, he has bound that old serpent, the devil, you see, so that salvation goes abroad. And you know, I stand amazed many's a time when you speak about the binding of the devil in that sense. And people say, "The devil bound?" Yes, the devil is bound, my friends. Under the biblical terms of the binding of the devil. Doesn't the word of God says that God spared not the angels that sinned? That's the devil among them, of course. But cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness and reserved them unto judgment. Now that's what God did. And he did it at that point that Christ speaks about to that 70 who come back, and he says, "I saw Lucifer fall as lightning from heaven. Cast out into hell, reserved in chains." Now it's Peter that says that. And with the next breath, Peter says, "Beware, Because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom you may devour. Peter, have you lost your sense? No, I haven't lost my sense. The devil is bound, but he's bound within the terms of God's binding. And where the devil is bound, my friends, is this. It is in relation to the salvation of men and women from the whole wide world to the glory of the King in the scope of his kingdom. And the terms of that binding, which people love to talk about in the book of the Revelation, is this, that he shall be bound for this millennial period, that he might deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years be accomplished. And two things we need to very simply understand. One, the darkness of the world before Christ came with his gospel. And really, there was one flicker of light in one of the smallest nations of the earth, the nation of Israel. And the whole world was in total black darkness, and the nations of the world and the people in those nations were in total black darkness until Christ came. And when Christ came and died on the cross, he broke the chains of Satan throughout the whole wide world, so that men and women throughout the whole wide world would see the Savior. Don't you know what has to be done to deliver the strong man's good? A stronger than the strong must go in and bind the strong man. My friend, if Christ didn't bind Satan by his death on the cross in the biblical understanding of it, you wouldn't be saved, or I wouldn't be saved. In the gospel millennial, he has bound the devil so that the nations and men and women from all the nations of the earth shall be gathered under the scepter of the King of God's salvation. And you see, another thing that we understand or ought to understand aright is this, my friends. It's our conceptions of sin and salvation. And because today we have reduced the gospel to some kind of a mental assent or whatever you want to call it, and not to the power of Christ breaking the power of sin in a person's life, that's another element. And my friend, if you or I are delivered this night out of the strong man's palace and into the kingdom of God's dear Son, it is because Christ on the cross cast out the devil in all his deceivableness to our hearts and our souls, and has brought us into the liberty of the sons and daughters of the living God. You see, why does our Lord not say, he says, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me? This he said, signifying what death he should die. Now, why did our Lord not simply say, if I be crucified? And of course, it's not an if of possibility. It's the intent, when I am lifted up. But why did he not say, when I am crucified? Well, because he's dealing with the casting down of the devil. Remember the terminology that he used out of the Old Testament when he spoke to Nicodemus? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Why did Moses do that? Because the children of Israel at that point were being stung to death by the serpents, the fiery serpents. And the remedy was the lifting up of the remedy in the midst of the people. And each and every one of us, of course, we're under the devil. We're born into his kingdom. We're part of his family. You're of your father, the devil. How will we ever be delivered from him and from the sting of the old serpent that would take us down into an undone eternity? Christ will be lifted up, my friends, and will annul the serpent's sting in his people's life. This is the Bible. This is God's word. That's what we're to hold on to in our day. And as our Lord Jesus Christ speaks and deliberates openly, my friends, then he is speaking about the great salvation that he has come to bring as the King who has come in the name of the Lord to save. And if I be lifted up from the earth, he says, I will draw all men unto me. Now, not all men without exception, but all men without distinction. That's the point. Here come the Greeks, you see. Here are some of the first tokens of the extent and the scope of the King's kingdom. And that kingdom will fully come into its own when he is lifted up to the death of the cross, when he will cast out the devil, and his people shall be saved from the thraldom of that old serpent. It's the Lord's victory. It's Christ speaking. Christ is speaking about himself. He's speaking about what he has come to do. He is speaking about what he has come to do before his Father in heaven and before the face of men and women. He's speaking to us this night out of that same word concerning those same truths. And it's this Christ that you must have, my friend, as your Savior. Because if you don't have Christ as your Savior, then you're going to hell forever and forevermore. And just as he spoke truly about all the things of salvation and heaven, he spoke just as truly about all the things of damnation and hell forevermore. So as that voice speaks and will go on speaking until Christ shall come again, by the grace of God, my friend, you hear that voice. Hear that voice, hear Christ's voice tonight. And hear him as he does deliberate about all that he had come to do, and he will willingly do. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Do you glorify God, my friend? And the way that you glorify God is by receiving his Son crucified for your sin. Amen.